Bible this morning and you want to follow on, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 11. A very familiar passage, Luke chapter 11 and the first 11 verses. And if you are one of those that sometimes goes to the nursing home service on a Monday night, you've heard an abbreviated, abridged version of what I'm going to present this morning. So I apologize that you've already heard some of this. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning in this service. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that your grace reached out of heaven and found us in the ways of sin and darkness. We just praise you this morning for your love and for your mercy. Pray that you would help us as we look into your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would give us clear minds and hearts, help us to learn something from this familiar passage that will help us and that will encourage us. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. A young woman dreamed that she died and went to heaven. As one of the angels was showing her around a room of the glorious city, she saw a stack of boxes in one corner. Finding her name on them, she asked the angel what it meant. I remember praying for these things when I was on earth, she said. The angel replied, Yes, when any of God's children make requests to him, preparations are made to give the answer. But the angels are told that if the petitioner is not waiting for the answer, they are to return with it and store it in the room. I want to talk to you this morning about praying until we're answered. It's a very simple statement, a very simple message. Nothing new or unique, but I think we need to continually be reminded and continually challenged and stirred up about the necessity to pray, and not only the necessity to pray, but to pray until we receive something from God, not just to go through the motions of saying a prayer, bless so-and-so or do so-and-so, but to have that persistence and prevail until we actually receive what we asked for. In Psalm 62:5 we read, My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. The psalmist was expecting something from God. To help you remember at least some of what I have to say this morning, I've chosen 3 words, not beginning with C as last week, but beginning with U. The words are unashamed, unceasing, and uncompromising. I've also chosen 3 examples from the Bible to illustrate these 3 concepts. They are the friend at midnight, secondly, the widow and the unjust judge, And thirdly, Jacob at Peniel. All well-known stories, but I want to just look at them and try to pull out a few things that will hopefully help us to realize the necessity of praying until we're answered. First of all, then, if we're going to be successful in prayer, we need to be unashamed. Let's look at the example of the friend at midnight for a moment, the story that I just read to you. The picture, I suppose, seems a little bit strange to us. Somebody arrives on your doorstep at night, and you have nothing to give them, and it's late, but you don't have a crumb. You don't have anything anywhere to feed these people on, and so you go down the street a little ways, and you start knocking on somebody's door. And you can't rouse anybody, so you knock a little bit harder and harder and harder, and you keep on knocking until actually somebody pokes their head out of the window and asks you what in the world it is that you need at this late hour. We might think it was reasonable if our house was burning down and we needed help, or some other tragedy had struck. We might think it reasonable that somebody would come and knock on our door and pound our door down to get help. But for bread, for visitors, doesn't seem to quite warrant the disturbance. But we have to remember that hospitality in the East, especially in Bible times, was considered an obligation. If somebody came to your house, then you had to provide hospitality. You had to feed them and look after them. It was an obligation. And so here's this person. They've got an empty house, but they've got this visitor that's just dropped in on them. And so they're in an intolerable situation. They must find some bread. They must find some food for the visitor. So, picture this man rushing down the street. Goes to his friend's house. When he arrives, he gives a sort of a gentle tap on the door, hoping that just by the little tap that he might be able to raise somebody to come and help him. But there's no answer. And so he knocks a little bit harder. Still no answer. Louder and louder and louder he knocks until finally the man sticks his head through the window. By this time the neighbors are awake. They're wondering what kind of disturbance this is, what in the world's going on. Is this some kind of drunk fellow that's lost his way and he's just causing a commotion? When the man inside listens to the request and finds out that it's just a few loaves of bread that he's wanting, he's very dismissive and says, "Well, you know, I'm in bed. I don't want to be disturbed. That's a silly request at this hour of the night." I'm told that in those days the working men slept with their whole families on a kind of a shelf, and so it was a major disturbance if one person got out of this shelf type thing. And so he didn't want to be disturbed, because he didn't want to disturb his whole house, which they probably were all disturbed anyway by this time. Finally the man gets up and gives him what he wants, not because he's his friend necessarily, but because the man has kept on knocking. He's caused a disturbance. He's determined that he's not going to go away from this house without these loaves of bread. He was acting like a shameless beggar. In the text it says, "He will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity." That word importunity in the underlying Greek means shamelessness or impudence, brazenness. R.A. Torrey writes, "This is a very startling way that our Lord employs to set forth the necessity of importunity and persistence in prayer. It is as if the Lord would have us understand that God would have us draw nigh to Him with a resolute determination to obtain the things that we seek, a determination that will not be put to shame by any seeming refusal or delay on God's part." Now, if we study the context of what our Lord was saying here about the shameless beggar, In Luke 11 and verse 1, our Lord had said, the disciples had said to the Lord, "Teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." And in answer to that request, the Lord gave them first the Lord's Prayer, told them what to pray, and then he told them this parable, showing them how to pray. So this parable is an answer to their request, "Lord, teach us to pray." The man at midnight could have allowed a sense of shame to, once he had knocked on the door and got no reply, he could have allowed a sense of shame to deter him, and he could have gone home back to the intolerable situation of having a guest with no food. But he kept on going, he kept on knocking. And that's how God wants us to be in prayer. He doesn't want us to just come and knock just a few times and then go away. He wants us to persist and keep on, even if it seems like we're being shameless and brazen, to keep on and persist until the answer comes. Think about Jacob for a minute, and we're going to talk about Jacob a little bit more later on, but he's a very good example of shamelessness in prayer. You remember that when he fled from home after stealing Esau's birthright, that he prayed to God at Bethel and made vows. He told God that he was going to do certain things, if God would only do certain things. But then when he got to Padan Aram and he got married and prospered in business and seemed to forget the promises that he had made to God at Bethel. I think if you study carefully the history of Jacob's 20 years in Padan Aram, you'll be hard-pressed to find anywhere where he really prayed and prevailed with God. Not that he became an idolater or just totally gave up on God, but some of those vows that he made, he kind of held back on. And so here we find Jacob later on at the river Jabbok, and there he is praying as if his very life depended on it. And in a sense it did, because Esau was coming with 400 men. And all of a sudden, Jacob is acting like a shameless beggar. He's saying, "God, you've got to help me in this situation." You would think that somebody that had neglected his prayer life for that long would have had a certain sense of shame in coming to God. But he didn't allow the shame to keep him back. He prevailed with God. Because of his shamelessness, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. The point of the parable, of course, is that if an earthly friend can be moved by shameless begging, how much more will your heavenly Father, who wants to give us good things, how much more will he give us that which we need? Second characteristic of prayer that I want to talk about is that it's unceasing. Prayer that receives an answer is unceasing. We don't stop. You remember the story of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18. Our Lord tells us exactly why he's giving the parable. He said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And someone has said, if we don't pray, we will faint. You remember that this widow came to the judge and kept asking for justice to be done. And finally, the judge said, "I don't fear God, I don't regard man. But because this widow keeps on coming and she's going to wear me out eventually, she keeps on and she keeps on and she keeps on, I'm getting tired of it." He finally gives in to her and grants her appeal. He feared not God, neither regarded man. If we have no fear or love for God, then we have little reverence or respect for our fellow men. The story shows that the man had no real interest in dispensing justice. There was no nobility or finesse. There was no manly regard for the misfortunes of this widow. The widow in Bible times, as we know, was one of the most defenseless people in society. And yet, she got justice done. Not because the man was a good man or the judge was a good judge, but because she kept on. She kept on coming back. Notice that the word avenge here doesn't mean revenge. She wasn't asking for revenge on her adversary. She was asking simply that justice be done. In the end, the judge had enough foresight to see that this woman was going to wear him out if he didn't dispense justice. And again, the point is that if an unjust judge is going to dispense justice just because of the unceasing nature of the appeals, then how much more will our Heavenly Father give what we need in response to our unceasing prayer? It's always important to look at the wider context of any passage, and one way to get the true meaning of what our Lord was talking about here in chapter 18, it's difficult sometimes because of chapter divisions. When we come to a chapter division, very often our minds blank off and we think, well, that's the end of that and that's beginning something else. But that's not necessarily the case in all situations. In verse 20 of chapter 17, the Pharisees had asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And then the rest of the chapter gives a sort of a synopsis of the church age, or the kingdom age. Jesus shows that he'll be rejected, that a time of spiritual darkness will set in, during which the church will be a persecuted remnant. And then, just before his return, conditions will be very similar to the conditions that prevailed in the days of Noah and Sodom. Then he goes on to describe the rapture. That's all in chapter 17. And then immediately after this description, our Lord goes on to give this parable of the unjust judge and the widow. It seems very probable that Jesus is trying to say that the church in the last days is going to be very much like this defenseless widow. She's going to be a persecuted remnant. And in such a situation where darkness around us prevails as we get nearer and nearer to the end of time and to the engulfing of this world with all the evil that is going to take place, the apostasy, the falling away, our only hope is going to be in unceasing appeals to God. At the end of the parable, Jesus asks a question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, Jesus is wondering, when he comes back, will the church of that day have faith? Will they still be looking to God? Will they still be trusting him? The Bible teaches that during this age that we now live in, Satan is a prosecutor general against the children of God. He constantly appears in court accusing God's children. You remember when we studied the book of Job in our Sunday school lessons, how Satan appeared among the sons of God and he accused Job. 1 Peter 5:8 calls him your adversary, the devil. An adversary is someone who accuses in the court of law, and that's what Satan's job is. That's what he is doing constantly against God's children. So first of all, we need to make sure that there's nothing in our lives that can give Satan a just grounds for accusation. Make sure that we're living, walking in the light and living free from sin, so that the devil doesn't have anything that he can pin on us. And the second, of course, is that we make plenty of appearances in court. In other words, that we spend time in prayer, that we spend time before God pleading our case against the devil. Our case could go against us by default if we don't make those appearances. Let me read you a few verses in which it tells us that Jesus himself, when he was on earth, felt the need to withdraw and to pray, to spend time in prayer. Luke 6:12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And when Mark 6:46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And then Luke 5:16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And apparently the tenses of those verbs there, he withdrew himself and prayed, is a continuous tense. And so it indicates that he was withdrawing and praying, that he didn't just do it once, but that it was a habit, that Jesus unceasingly prayed to the Father. And if Jesus, who was the Son of God, the Son of Man, Savior of the world, the purest, cleanest, most spotless Lamb of God, if it was necessary for him to unceasingly pray, how much more is it necessary that we do so? In that same passage in Luke 11 that I read earlier, it says, "Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened." And there again, the Greek tenses are in the continuous, which means it's a little bit obscured by the King James translation, but it really means ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. Something that we have to do continually. It's not just a one-time thing, not just ask and go away. Sometimes that works. Sometimes we only need to ask God once, but God wants to stretch our faith. He wants us to exercise faith, and so he often delays to see if we really mean what we say, if we really want what we're praying for. Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Always laboring. Colossians 1:9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Psalm 55:17, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Romans 12:12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or constant in prayer." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Luke 21:36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." 1 Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." It would be an indication almost there that if we cease to pray, it would be a sin. Once again, I quote from R.A. Torrey, the great 19th century revivalist. "Many today tell us we ought not to pray for the same thing a second time. Sometimes they say the way to pray is to ask God for a thing and then take it by faith the first time we ask. While doubtless there are times when we are able, through faith in the Word or through the clear teaching leading of the Holy Spirit, to claim a thing the first time we have asked of God, nevertheless, beyond a question, there are times, other times, when we must pray again and again and again for the same thing before we get an answer. Those who claim that they have gotten beyond praying twice for the same thing have either gotten beyond our Master, or else they have not gotten up to him. We are told distinctly regarding him in Matthew 26:44, "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." There are many who, when they pray for a thing once or twice and do not get it, stop praying. They call it submission to the will of God. They call it submission to the will of God to pray no longer when God does not grant their request at the first or second asking. They say, "Well, perhaps it is not God's will." They call that submission to the will of God. But as a rule, this is not submission to his will, but spiritual laziness and lack of determination in that most all-important of all human lines of effort, prayer. How fond we are of calling bad things in our conduct by good names. We call our spiritual inertia and laziness and indifference submission to the will of God. We should be very careful about what we ask from God, but when we do begin to pray for a thing, we must never give up until we get it, or until God definitely makes it very clear that it is not his will to give it. Thirdly and lastly, I want to emphasize that prayer that receives an answer is uncompromising. What do I mean by uncompromising? I mean that prayer has to reach a certain place where, in a reverential but in a determined way, we tell God that we can't take no for an answer. And I believe this is the climax of prevailing prayer, whether it's for our own spiritual need, whether it's for the need of a family member or the church or in the congregation or in the community or wherever. Prevailing prayer will always come to that great climax that Jacob came to when he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Those words show that Jacob had finally learned what it was to prevail with God. As a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. But it wasn't an easy lesson for Jacob, and it's not an easy lesson for us. After 20 years with Laban, Jacob still hadn't learned what it was to prevail with God in prayer. And God had to get him into this corner, into this desperate situation with Esau, so that he could learn the lesson of uncompromising prayer. As Alexander White says, some people wonder why it took Jacob so long to get through to God that night. But really, the wonder is that he covered so much ground in such a short time. All those years of indifference and coldness to God, the wonder is that he got through to God so quickly. The wonder is that he got through to God by daybreak. Jacob had to learn that the climax of prevailing prayer can only come when our own strength is laid aside, defeated, shriveled. And shriveled under the mighty hand of God. The text says that the angel touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. It was only then that Jacob could prevail. You see, prevailing prayer is not winning God over to our viewpoint. Prevailing prayer is relinquishing all our own human strength and resources and clinging to God in absolute surrender and persistent faith. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me," is what Jacob said. Those were the words of absolute submission. It sounds like it was maybe something other than that, but it was also the words of, as we said earlier, the shameless beggar. The words of persistent pleading. E.M. Bounds wrote, "Prayer in its highest form and grandest success assumes the attitude of a wrestler with God. It is the contest, trial, and victory of faith. A victory not secured from an enemy, but from him who tries our faith that he may enlarge it, that tests our strength to make us stronger. Few things give such quickened and permanent vigor to the soul as a long, exhaustive season of importunate prayer. It makes an experience, an epoch, a new calendar for the spirit, a new life to religion, a soldierly training. The Bible never wearies in its pressure and illustration of the fact that the highest spiritual good is secured as the return of the outgoing of the highest form of spiritual effort. There is neither encouragement nor room in Bible religion for feeble desires, listless efforts, lazy attitudes. All must be strenuous, urgent, ardent. Inflamed desires, impassioned, unwearied insistence delight heaven. God would have his children incorrigibly in earnest and persistently bold in their efforts. Heaven is too busy to listen to half-hearted prayers or to respond to pot calls. Our whole being must be in our praying. Like John Knox, we must say and feel, Give me Scotland or I die. Our experience and revelations of God are born of our costly sacrifice, our costly conflicts, our costly praying. The wrestling, all-night praying of Jacob made an era never to be forgotten in Jacob's life, brought God to the rescue, changed Esau's attitude and conduct, changed Jacob's character, saved and affected his life, and entered into the habits of a nation. You remember last week we studied in the Sunday school lesson, we studied the story of the Syrophoenician woman. And once again, that's a classic example of somebody that was determined to keep praying or keep asking until she got what she wanted. She was unashamed to come with her request. Even though she was considered an outcast by the Jews, she was unashamed to come to Jesus. She was unceasing in her appeals. She wasn't put off by the silence, first of all, of Jesus. And then the request of his disciples, you know, get rid of this woman, she's making a fuss. And then Jesus himself rebuffed her and said, well, it's not fair to give the children's meat to the dogs under the table. And yet her faith rose up and she was uncompromising in the way that she prayed. She wouldn't take no for an answer. Many would have been put off by Jesus' silence and by his seeming rebuff, and yet her faith held on and she continued to persist, and her faith prevailed, and her daughter was healed. If our prayers are these three U's, which I've mentioned earlier, my mind's gone blank now and I can't remember what they were. Unashamed, unceasing, and uncompromising, then the result will be another you, unfailing. God cannot resist the prayers of someone who is determined by faith and by constant, unceasing prayer to have what they desire of God. That doesn't mean that we can just ask for what we want and that if we pray long enough and hard enough that God's just going to give in to us. That's not what I'm saying. This teaching on prayer is governed by the other statements that our Lord made, especially in the Lord's Prayer there, where he said, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so if our requests are in line with God's will being done and his kingdom coming on this earth, if our prayers meet those conditions and we are unfailing, unceasing, and uncompromising, then God will answer. The man at midnight did receive his bread. The widow in the parable was avenged of her adversary. Jacob was blessed and transformed through prayer. The Syrophoenician woman, her daughter, was healed. And our prayers, too, will be answered if we follow God's method and God's way in the way that we pray. Let's be encouraged to pray until we receive, until God answers. Amen. Shall we stand and be dismissed?